Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Do you believe that? Do you live like you believe it? I believe it, but I don't always live like I believe it. Joseph did. Joseph believed that truth, and he lived like he believed that truth. And it changed everything about how he saw and responded to his life. Last time in Genesis chapter 49, we looked at the final scene from Jacob's life. Knowing that his time for departing this life had come, he had all of his sons gathered around him as he lay in his bed, and he then spoke blessings and gave predictions about each of their futures. And finally, after giving instructions about his burial, he drew his feet up into his bed, he breathed his last, and was gathered to his people, it said. Well, today, we're going to look at the final chapter in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. So if you have your Bible, you can flip over to Genesis chapter 50. The chapter begins with an account of Jacob's funeral, which is a mix of both Hebrew and Egyptian cultures. Verse 1, it says, "Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. There was a deep, heartfelt love between Joseph and his father, Jacob. And we see that demonstrated here in the very first verse with Joseph weeping over his father as well as this extended period of mourning after his death. Seeing this, it reminds us, doesn't it, again, of the tremendous pain that Jacob and Joseph both endured during those 22 years that they were separated from each other, and Jacob believed that Joseph was dead. Well, Joseph, he has Jacob's body embalmed following Egyptian practices of that time. And then the extended period of mourning of 70 days that we read about here, it was something that was done for someone of very high importance in Egypt. And seeing this done for Jacob, it indicates for us the tremendous respect that the Egyptians had for Joseph and then by extension his father. Remember, Joseph was considered a national hero in Egypt because of his wise leadership that he had saved them from starvation during those 7 years of drought. Well, following the period of mourning in Egypt, Joseph, he obtained permission from Pharaoh to bury his father in the family burial cave in Canaan, as he had promised his father that he would do back in Genesis chapter 47. Verse 7, it says, "So Joseph went up to bury his father, all Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company." So this amazing array of people all make this journey of 300 some miles to Canaan to bury Joseph's father, Jacob. There was Egyptian dignitaries, even an armed guard with chariots. And in verse 12, it says, "So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father." And then verse 15. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?'" So now that their father, Jacob, has passed, Joseph's older brothers are worried that Joseph is going to finally seek revenge for what they did to him years ago. don't know if you realize, but it's been almost 40 years, 39 years since they did that thing to Joseph, and it is still haunting them. Well, let's briefly review what it was that they did to Joseph. Joseph was number 11 of 12 sons of Jacob. He was a good kid, mature beyond his years, very responsible. He had a tender heart toward the Lord. But Joseph had one very big knock against him in the eyes of his older brothers. He was his father's favorite, and his father made no secret about that. He gave Joseph preferential treatment and the best of everything. And Jacob's gross favoritism of Joseph, it caused a very deep resentment to grow in the hearts of his older brothers towards Joseph. Over time, that resentment became hatred. I mean, they hated Joseph, it tells us. Well, they finally got an opportunity to rid themselves of Joseph for good. They were tending the family's flocks many miles from home, and they had been gone for a considerable amount of time. Their father Jacob began to worry for their safety, so he sent Joseph out to find them, see if they were okay. When they saw Joseph coming toward them in the distance, they plotted to kill him. But then, rather than killing him, they sold him to some slave traders headed to Egypt. Now, on the surface, it might appear that selling Joseph into slavery was more merciful than just killing him right then. But the typical life expectancy of a slave of that kind in those days was about 5 years. They were literally worked to death. So selling Joseph into slavery, it would be a slow, painful death, but definitely still a death. The brothers, they stripped off that special coat that Joseph was always wearing that his father had given him, and they smeared blood all over it, and they showed it to their father, claiming that they had found it out in the wilderness, leading Jacob to believe that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. Well, Joseph would spend the next 13 years of his life as a slave and a prisoner in Egypt. So it's understandable, on one hand, why Joseph's brothers would think Joseph wants to get some paybacks for what they did to him. They had done a whole lot to him, more than just giving him a wedgie. But see, this issue had been covered before, almost 20 years earlier. They've been living in Egypt under Joseph's generous care for the past 17 years. If Joseph had any intention to get revenge, it would have been expressed long before now. Verse 16. So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Joseph's brothers, they make up this story about their father's last dying wish being that Joseph would forgive them for the terrible things that they had done to him. They're hoping that this will quell Joseph's vengeance against them. Well, how does Joseph respond to that? It breaks his heart. He weeps. After all of the kindness that he's shown them, they still don't trust him. They're treating him like he's a stranger rather than their brother. He's never suggested that he wanted to get revenge on them for what they did to him. In fact, he expressed just the opposite. You might remember, when he revealed his true identity to them in Genesis 45, he told them that he didn't blame them. Rather, he saw it as the hand of the Lord at work accomplishing a great good, the saving of many lives, a great deliverance, he called it. It looks like Joseph's brothers, they have never fully accepted Joseph's forgiveness. They've carried around in the back of their minds the thought that what they've been observing in Joseph all of these years, these 17 years as they've been in Egypt, It was all fake. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. The real Joseph would come out one day and have his vengeance on them. They've lived with that fear hanging over their heads all this time. Look at verse 18. It says, his brothers then came and they threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. Look at the fear that they have. Oh, Joseph, he's indeed the second most powerful person in Egypt, and he could easily have them killed if he wanted to. But they have no reason to fear him. He loves them. He's forgiven them. He has never had anything but good intentions toward them. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph, he reassures his brothers. He tries to get them to see all that has happened from a different perspective. He says, you intended to harm me. And I think that tells us that Joseph, he's not delusional here about what his brothers have done. He knows that they did a terrible thing to him. He's not pretending that it didn't happen. But he's chosen to see it from a different vantage point. But God intended it for good. God brought good out of the awful thing that Joseph's brothers did. A severe drought was coming to the region, and Joseph, he was going to be the Lord's human instrument for saving people from the resulting famine. Through God's divine orchestration, Joseph, he was elevated to the second most powerful position in Egypt, and then he led the nation through the famine. Saving people from starvation was only one aspect of what God would accomplish through Joseph's presence in Egypt, though. The Lord also won the favor and the respect of the Egyptian people for Joseph and his family. Through the inspired leadership that Joseph provided, it created this deep respect for him among the Egyptians, and that in turn made it possible for the people of Israel to grow and to thrive in this foreign land until the time was right for them to return to the land that God promised to give them and take possession of it as their own country. Joseph, he saw himself as part of the larger story of God playing out in history rather than it being all about himself. He sees God at the center rather than himself. And this, it enabled Joseph to not become bitter about the awful stuff that happened in his life. It enabled Joseph to forgive his brothers for what they did to him. It enabled Joseph to find peace and joy regardless of the circumstances. See, Joseph held on to two important truths about God which impacted how he saw everything in his life. First, he saw that God is sovereign, that everything is ultimately under God's authority and control. And second, he knew that God is good, has always been good, will always be good. So he trusted God with his life, all of his life, no matter what happened. Joseph fully embraced and he lived by the truth of Romans 8:28. Even though that verse was written many centuries later by the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. I want to read you something that James Montgomery Boyce wrote about this verse. He writes, can you say with confidence that all things are working together for good in your life, whoever you are and whatever the circumstances of your life may be? Do you believe Romans 8:28? If all things really mean all things, and God is not a liar, then there is truly nothing in your life that can possibly be excluded. All includes the experiences of your childhood and whether they were affirming or destructive. It includes who your parents were, even if you didn't know them, and where you were born, It includes your education, your present employment or lack of it, the house in which you live, the furniture you have, the car you're driving, your friends, your church, even your appearance, the face that stares back at you from your mirror in the morning, and whether it's attractive as the world measures attractiveness or whether it's not. Every one of these things is included in that word, all things. Christian, let's live by the truth of Romans 8:28. It will change how we see and respond to everything in our life. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Verse 22 moves into the final section of this final chapter of the book of Genesis. Verse 22, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. So Joseph, he lived to the age of 110, which was considered the ideal lifespan by the Egyptians. Don't ask me why. It was part of their religion somehow. You know, doesn't matter. But what it does say is that it served as a certain sign to the Egyptians that the special blessing of God was upon Joseph's life. It says Joseph had the blessing of seeing his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren before he passed from this life. And then 24, then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Before he dies, Joseph makes his people swear an oath that they will take his bones with them when they leave Egypt and bury them in the promised land of Canaan. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is often called the Hall of Fame of Faith, the one verse in that chapter that mentions Joseph by name, it calls attention to this as a demonstration of his faith in the Lord. Hebrews 11, 22 says, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. When Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt some 330 years from now, after the death of Joseph, he'll make sure that they pack up Joseph's bones with them and take them with them. Then after the Israelites enter and take possession of the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, they bury Joseph's bones at Shechem in the plot of land that Jacob had purchased back in Genesis chapter 33. In his final words to the people of Israel, Joseph says something twice here, hoping they will not forget it. He says, God will surely come to your aid. God will surely come to your aid. The Lord will keep his promise. He will come to their aid, delivering them from Egypt and taking them back to the land he promised to give them. This also represents the larger overall promise that pervades the entire book of Genesis. God will surely come to your aid. And the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is Jesus Christ. God himself, in human flesh, has come to our aid to rescue us from sin and death, bringing us into his promised place. As we come to the end of the book of Genesis here, I want to take a look back over this journey that we have taken. I want to reteach the entire 50 chapters. No, I'm just... Some of you are like going, oh, this sounds scary, Jeff. No, don't do it. The book begins with the declaration in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as that creation sequence unfolds, we read at each significant beat, God saw that it was good. And at the conclusion of that creation sequence, it says in the last verse of chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. In Genesis chapter 2, we read about the creation of us in more detail. God made us in his image. He made us in such a way that we are uniquely capable of having a personal relationship with him. Genesis chapter 3, it answers the big questions that haunt us as human beings. Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Why is there sickness and disease? Why is it so difficult to find happiness? Why do we die? The fall of humanity takes place in this chapter, and the fall is the answer to all of those questions. The God-hating serpent, Satan, deceived the humans into questioning God's goodness and motives. They chose to disobey God and trust themselves rather than him. And it broke their relationship with God, with one another, and with the rest of creation. And the consequences have been reverberating through human history ever since. There was a bright spot in the midst of all of that misery, though. Genesis 3:15 is what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first appearance of the gospel. The Lord promised that he would surely come to our aid, to use Joseph's words from the last chapter. The Messiah would come and rescue us. The woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 4 records the first murder. Cain killed his brother out of jealousy, and a steady increase of evil carried out by people follows. When we get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. There was one man, though, who found favor in the eyes of God. His name was Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God, it says. God surely came to his aid. He preserved Noah and his family from the great flood that destroyed the rest of the earth. In Genesis chapter 11, humanity raises itself up in arrogant rebellion against God and begins building a tower to reach into heaven, the abode of God, the dwelling place of God. And to prevent humanity from annihilating itself by pursuing their foolish course, the Lord confused their language, causing them to abandon their grand project. From Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the book, the focus changes from a general account of humanity to following a single man and his family. God chose Abraham, who he called to abandon all that was significant to him and embrace a promised reward that he would never live to see. Amazingly, Abraham followed God. Abraham was characterized as a man of tents and altars. The tent symbolized his life as a traveler, a pilgrim, a person looking forward to the city of God. The altars he built symbolized his deep spiritual yearning as a worshiper of the one true God, Yahweh. Abraham would become synonymous with faith, being used as an example throughout the Old and New Testaments, as a person who believed God's promises to him and he acted on them. Genesis 15:6, we find that famous verse which is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be the vehicle through which he would provide the solution to the broken relationship that humanity caused between themselves and God. That solution would be Jesus Christ, who is embraced through faith, exemplified by Abraham. It's important that we not forget how tragically and reassuringly human Abraham and his descendants were. They weren't super saints. They were sinful and foolish. They did awful and regrettable things. They failed to live up to what they ought to have been. The hero of this book is not a human being or a family of human beings. It's the great and awesome God that we worship. He's the hero of this book. He's the one who brings redemption to the situation again and again. He's the one who surely comes to our aid. Behind all of the seemingly random events and human successes and failures lies the unchanging plan of God, which continues to be fulfilled, even in our own day. The first people that appear in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, begin with this beautiful, unbroken fellowship with God. They're without sin or guilt. They're whole in every way. And then the fall happens, and it changes everything for themselves and everyone who comes after them. But God gave them that promise that he would rescue them one day, that he would surely come to their aid. The last person that appears in the book of Genesis, Joseph, who is as close to perfect as any human has ever been other than Jesus Christ. We don't read of a single sin or failure on Joseph's part. He's gracious and forgiving toward those who have wronged him terribly. He has unwavering faith in the Lord. God's hand is on his life in a profound way. And God was telling his people through the life of this final character in the book that one greater than Joseph was still coming. God brought this amazing deliverer to his people in those days as a preview of the great deliverer who was still coming, Jesus the Christ, through whom God has surely come to our aid. Genesis begins and ends with the same basic declaration. In the first chapter, it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And in the last chapter, Joseph declares, God intended what has happened for good. God's activity throughout the book of Genesis has been to transform chaos into good. He's brought good out of chaos again and again. From those first moments of changing the confusing conglomerate of matter and energy into the amazing universe we live in, to breathing hope into the brokenness of the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, to calling Abraham to leave his empty life and follow God to a new and better future, to redeeming the evil intents of Joseph's hateful brothers to save many lives. The Lord continues to bring good out of the chaos in our lives too. God is good. All that God has ever done is good. All that God is doing is good. All that God will ever do is good. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing book of Genesis that tells the amazing story of God on our behalf. It tells of your great rescue operation that you begin after we have dashed ourselves to pieces. We thank you, Lord, that you have surely come to our aid through Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that in all things, every single thing in our life, whether we understand it or not, is working for good. In your grand plan of redemption for each of us, I pray that you would encourage your people this morning. Remind us of your goodness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.